this, and he's got this wealth of experience behind him. A wealth of experience that grows out of not only the actual teaching ministry of the Lord, but the actual experience of living before the Lord and utterly failing in the very thing he's going to be speaking about. So I think we need to look back a little bit at what's in Peter's mind. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 5, very common passage, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. We remember at the very conclusion of these, we get this beginning at verse 10. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before them. Now, obviously, Peter heard the Lord say that. And Peter understood that there's the possibility that you could suffer even though you do good, you do righteousness. And he, having heard what our Lord says, repeats what he says when he says, you are blessed. You are blessed. In fact, people who persecute you are doing you a favor. You know why? Because all they're doing is increasing your reward in heaven. They may have all kinds of ill intent. They may like to see you destroyed, and they would maybe like even to see your ministry fail. But according to this passage, we should be rejoicing and glad because great is our reward in heaven. Isn't it amazing? So here they are trying to get to us on earth, and all they're doing is increasing our reward in heaven. And so Peter says, and even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And then he goes on and he says, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now, this is an amazing thing for Peter to say. And for those of you who are students of the scripture and like to go look up all the references, he's referring back to a quote. In fact, he is quoting from Isaiah 8, and we're going to go back there in just a minute. And in fact, if you read through the whole book of 1 Peter, you'll find out that Peter likes the quote from Isaiah. Did you notice that? In chapter 2, he quotes from several passages in Isaiah, and then he uses Isaiah 53 and alludes to at least four or five verses in Isaiah 53. And here he goes back to Isaiah 8. It seems to me Peter liked two books well. He liked Isaiah and he liked Psalms. There's a lot of quotations in this book from Isaiah and from Psalms. So the Lord has him think of this passage back in Isaiah 8. And he says, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now there's a great danger in the face of persecution and impending death to defect. And poor Peter was a guy who had already gone through it, hadn't he? Remember his boast? Oh Lord, I'll go to death to follow you. And the Lord had to say to him, Peter, you don't know yourself well. You know, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And we know the story, don't we? Peter proceeded on in his cockiness, you might say, only to find himself actually cursing and denying the Lord before that cock crowed. So when Peter is writing this, I think Peter may have been even tearful, because at least at the end of that experience, he wept. And what we need to understand is that apart from the strengthening of the Lord, this is where we are. We are all defectors in the face of death unless God gives us a life and a strengthening and a hope that allows us to react to that situation correctly. And that's what we'll look at in the next verse. But Peter Peter understood this. And I believe that Peter considered the things that the Lord spoke. If you turn on to Matthew chapter 10, our Lord spoke more about these problems. And these problems all revolve around the whole issue of the fear of God or the fear of man. In fact, the scriptures tell us that the fear of man brings a snare, but in the fear of God, there's safety. Well, the Lord teaches about the fear of God. Here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, he says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." So obviously, if you're going to go out and take your sides with the Lord, identify with him, and teach what he's taught, you're going to suffer. It's not going to be easy. And the Lord understands that, and he says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Don't fear man. Fear me, God says. Don't fear man. He can only destroy your body, but he can't touch your soul. But fear me, because I can destroy both body and soul in hell. But then the words of comfort follow. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You have more value than many sparrows." See, the Lord's comforting them and saying, you know, get your fear focused on the right object. And remember that object that you are to fear, God, who can put both body and soul in hell, is the very God that numbers your head, the hairs on your head, and cares for the sparrow, and you're far more valuable than a sparrow. And so God really gives that reassurance. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 26. In verse 33, Jesus is speaking about the fact that they will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Peter in verse 33 says, "Even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." I mean, you cheer for him right here, don't you? Come on, Peter. Pull through. But of course, we know he didn't. Now, I want you to keep that in your mind, and let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. Because the text in 1 Peter goes on and says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." And we want to look back in Isaiah chapter 8, because this is what Peter, I believe, is thinking about. He had a problem because he ultimately failed the Lord in the very place that he boasted. But the Lord instructed him. Not only did the Lord restore him very personally, as we know in the Gospels, but I believe that when he read Isaiah 8, Isaiah 8 meant a lot to him. Because Isaiah 8 helped him to have an understanding of what would correct him. And this is what we read there. Now, what the situation here is that Assyria is getting ready to invade, and the enemies are pressing upon them, and they're scared that maybe, you know, they're going to be dead because they're going to be attacked, and these people will come in and just kill them. And the prophet Isaiah is a spokesman for God, and God comes to Isaiah in a very strong way and strengthens this man. And this is what he says, verse 11. "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of the people, saying..." Now, what God is saying to Isaiah is, don't go their way. Don't think the way these people around you are thinking. The people that he's prophesying to, don't think their way. He says, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy." You know, they're seeing They're seeing these alliances and these conspiracies, and they're thinking that there's a lot of people, a lot of nations, and even people within their own nation that are out to get them. And so he says, "Nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." That's what Peter quotes. And then he says, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow." That's another way of saying that is, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Okay? So this passage is right what Peter is thinking of when he's writing 1 Peter. Don't worry about their threats. Don't worry about the troubles that are about to come upon you. Here's the solution. Here's what you need to do. The Lord of hosts, you know, host means, you know, he's got a large army. And you don't see it, but it's there. The Lord of hosts, you see, him you shall hallow. Now, it doesn't mean that if we set God apart, he becomes more holy. Because God is holy and set apart by his very nature. But what it means is that we need to, in our thinking, have right notions of who he is and make sure that we in our thinking understand how great and how awesome he really is. And when God is saying, "The Lord of hosts, let him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, let him be your dread," he's saying in your heart you ought to be thinking not of these enemies that are all around you ready to come and get you, but you ought to be thinking about God, who is dreadful and awful and much greater than any of these enemies that are around you. And if you're going to fear someone, fear him. Fear disobeying, fear displeasing, fear walking independent of him, because he is an awesome God and he has a host that is far greater than any of these that are around us. And he further goes on and he says, and he will be as a sanctuary to you. In other words, God himself, once you understand and see him for who he is and that he is for you, he will be your place of refuge. He will be your safety. He will be the place that you can flee into the high tower and be safe. And so what Peter is saying, of course, is back here in 1 Peter 3, now there's going to be times when you're going to suffer because you're doing what's right. People won't always appreciate you when you do what is right. In fact, some people will become angry with you. Jesus said that if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. Jesus said if they've hated me, they're going to hate you. Jesus let us know that it wasn't going to be easy. In this world, you will have tribulation. But he said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome this world." And so Peter is telling us that we need to have a right view of God. We need to have a view of God, not like men have, where their view is a view that brings God to be one like they are, but we need to have a view that sees God as totally other than us, so much greater and so much more wonderful that we're just caught up and enveloped in the awfulness of God. And when we have that view, then the little things and the agitations and the nations and the peoples and these things, relatively nothing. Read Isaiah 40 and you just see how little the nations are in the sight of God. A drop in the bucket. Well, I'd like for you to turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4. Now remember what David said about God in Psalm 23 when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And he said, "Though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. This is sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. Seeing him for the person he is, and you being there in his presence. What's happening here in chapter 4 is that a portion of Israel has returned to Jerusalem, and they're trying to build a wall around this city. And there's enemies around the city and in the city that are opposed to them. And these people get privy of the conspiracy that they're planning to attack Jerusalem and create all kinds of confusion and keep them from building this wall. And in verse 9, Nehemiah says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them night and day." So they took steps that they needed to in order to be ready for this attack. And then in verse 10 it says, "And Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we are not able to build a wall." So they're discouraged from within their own ranks. "And our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into the midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So they've got wind that their enemies are going to come out and kill them. "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." So how discouraging could it be? They're there doing what they think is God's will. They're doing what's right. And they've got these problems within their own ranks as well as around them. And so Nehemiah says in verse 13, "Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people." And here it is. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. There it is. See? Don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be worried about the troubles. Set the Lord apart as holy. Set the Lord apart in your hearts. And that's exactly what Nehemiah says. Don't be afraid. The Lord our God, he is great and awesome. And fight for your brethren and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. So it was when our enemies heard of it, was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall and everyone to his work. This is an example, I believe, of exactly what Peter says we ought to be doing. Don't be fearful. Look at your God and remember who he is. He's great, he's awesome, he's more than capable of handling this problem. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now if you turn over to chapter 27 of Psalm, this is one of my favorite Psalms, and it just so parallels what we just read in Isaiah that I thought we need to read it. Psalm 27 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Here, you see, this person is looking at God, and he's in a position of fear, but he sees God as his light, his salvation, his strength. And he says, "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may arise against me, in this I will be confident." And here's the key, what he says next. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion." Isn't that what Isaiah said? Don't fear them. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts, the Lord of hosts, and he's going to be your tabernacle. He's going to be the place of refuge for you. He's going to be the high tower into which you can flee, and you will be safe. So here, David is saying, the key is to set your heart on God. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I'm going to seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he will then hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he will hide me. He will set me high upon a rock. See, that's sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. Making him of more value and worth than anything or anyone else in this life. And when he has that place, nothing in this life will shake us. Now, I was told my wife, this is a very hard message to give because it's so doggone convicting. I know that in my heart, I don't have this devotion to God. But I want to have this devotion to God, don't you? I want to be a person that has God so magnified in my thinking that whatever problem or concern comes upon me or those around me, I have a place of refuge and I have the peace that passes all understanding. Well, obviously, David experienced this, and he goes on and he talks more about his enemies. And one of the things that I really like in verse 6, he says, now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises to my Lord. Can you just see a man encompassed by his enemies and men who want to destroy him? And he is living in the presence of God, praising and full of joy. And I believe that ultimately that's kind of like the end of what God's looking for. He's looking for us to be joyful in his presence. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, is an exhortation to find in God our satisfaction to the place that we find him our highest and greatest joy. And that's what happens to David when he finds God to be his refuge. And I believe when you've got pressures, then these truths become more real. And that's why God allows the suffering to come into our lives. And we'll get to that in just a few minutes here. Well, I wish I could spend more time there, but we need to go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 if I can find it here. 1 Peter chapter 3. So he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You see what that means. And then he says, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, finding our pleasure in God allows us to think through some very important issues that we need to think through. What kind of a response are we going to have to someone who challenges our faith? Who challenges us in the very place of our deepest belief? Who challenges us in our following of Christ? And having sanctified the Lord, he says we need to be ready to give a defense. That word apology comes from the word that eventually theologically becomes apologetic. The idea is to be able to give a reason, a factual statement of what it is that you believe and why you believe it. So he says to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I believe that we need to be ready to articulate, ready to verbally explain what it is in us that makes us be what we are. And of course, it rests in the gospel of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And it looks upon the whole framework of our life from past to future, from the day we were delivered from the penalty of sin to this day when we're learning what it is to not be overwhelmed by sin in our natural and our daily lives, until the day when we are caught up with Him and we are finally totally redeemed. And if you notice, in this case of our defense, when facing imminent death, it is the hope that is in you that sustains you. Now, this hope was talked about in 1 Peter. Just turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We don't have any question what he's talking about when he says, give a reason for the hope that is within you. Peter started out his book like this to the sojourners and pilgrims. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, in the gospel, there is this living hope because we know that Christ not only died for our sins and he was buried, but he rose the third day from the dead and he lives today. Peter saw him live. He saw him walking around after he had resurrected. And so he knows, and we know by the grace of God, and that there we have a living hope because our Savior is alive. And this is to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Well, there's a living hope. They can take everything I got here because my treasure is reserved there. So they might strip me of my belongings and they might even strip me of my life, but all they do is promote me to the place of my desire. That is the presence of God, where my real treasure is. And furthermore, he says that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So I am confident that God will keep me and he will sustain me. And there will be that day when I am in his presence, like him and with him, experiencing the full blessings of that place. So here we are told, you know, be ready. Be ready to give a reason, a defense. Be ready to give a reason when someone asks you for the hope that is within you. But do it with meekness and fear. Don't be obnoxious. Do it with meekness and fear. Do it humbly. Do it with respect. Do it in such a way that the very character of your life draws people to the light of Christ. And furthermore, he tells us, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Well, not only are we to sanctify the Lord and be ready to give the answer, but we need to do it having a good conscience. We have to have a conscience void of offense toward man or God. A good conscience is a conscience that isn't accusing me of wrongdoing. That's a good conscience. We need to have a good conscience. And then it says, when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct. See, good conscience, good conduct. Inner, outer. Not only is our conscience to be good, but our conduct should exemplify the life that we know we have. And if that's so, then they're ultimately, these enemies of ours ultimately will be put to shame. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now God uses suffering. I believe God uses suffering in our lives. Don't tell God you don't ever want to suffer. Because in this life, it's part of his training. Suffering is a part of what we must go through in this life. But there's a difference between suffering because we've done wrong and suffering because we've done right. And God's telling us the better way to learn your lessons is learn them in fellowship with God doing right than learn them outside of fellowship with God doing wrong. You're going to suffer. Men are born to troubles as the sparks fly upward, Job said. So don't think you can avoid the suffering. But there's a big difference between the types of suffering that comes into our lives. We already learned on servants in chapter 2 where Peter wrote, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable to God." See? I mean, better to suffer for good, doing good, than doing evil. And then, of course, what Peter does is immediately, in verse 18, looks at Christ as the example. And in chapter 2, he said, "For you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." And then he talked about Christ's example in chapter 2. He's right back to Christ's example in chapter 3. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So he's going to use our Lord as the example again and amplify what he's been saying. Now in conclusion, I'd like for you just to go over to chapter 5 of 1 Peter. I'm going to have to kind of skip onto this, but I want to just show something else here that's, I think, very important. Now, he's going to continue to develop this theme of suffering. And in chapter 5, he's going to develop it again under the whole thought of submission as he's done back in chapter 2. And in verse 5, he says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." This is a very interesting verse, and I believe that when Peter's writing the epistle, he's got this thought in his mind from the very start of the book. When we are in a situation where we're suffering, and it seems like there's a heavy hand upon us, either for discipline or just for persecution, we must understand that the hand that is upon us is none other than our Savior's hand. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." So if I'm suffering today, and I see the objects being used all around me, and I have a tendency of looking at them and wanting to fear them, which is going to bring me into a snare, I have to look to the one I ought to be fearing, to God himself. And when I do, the amazing thing that occurs is that I realize that the hand that's so heavy upon my life is not the hand of those people. It's not the hand of the objects that I'm looking at. It is the hand of my loving, gracious God. It's his hand that is upon me. And it says here that in due season, he will exalt me. And therefore, I can cast all my cares upon him, because I know he cares for me. It's beautiful. And Peter just develops this whole sequence here. So what's so key about this is that we try to worm our way and wiggle our way out of these things, and we try not to have to go through them, and we try our best to avoid them. And God is saying, stand firm. It's my hand. Stay there until I'm finished with what I need to teach you, and then I will exalt you. And then he follows in this passage and he tells us that we aren't really wrestling against flesh and blood, people. We're wrestling against Satan himself, principalities and powers in the heavenly places, Paul would say. And therefore, it's utter folly to go to war in the battles we wage with our flesh, fearing man, fighting men, when in reality, we aren't fighting men at all. We are fighting principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And we ought to get our attention on the real enemy, but more importantly, on the God who rules over all. Well, that's about all the time we have, so it's an amazing passage, isn't it? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It's so clear and perfect. We thank you, Father, that you've brought us into this place where we are believers in your Son, and we really do thank you for the measure to which we have laid hold on eternal life. But Father, though we are satisfied in him, we are not satisfied. We press on to know. Though we have attained, we have not yet attained. And so we cry out to you to make yourself better known to us. We want to know you in the deepest recesses of our souls. We want you to be the abiding presence that gives us stability when all else seems to be crashing around us. Well, Father, speak to our hearts, instruct us in yourself and in your ways, and help us, Father, to be people who can stand strong in the days that are evil. And Father, we're so grateful that we have this revelation of your greatness, of your awesomeness, and help us, Father, to just meditate upon these things day and night until we are a people who are totally caught up in joy as we look into heaven and see the wonder of our God. We seek this of you, Father, and we know that we're dependent upon you to allow this to be real in our lives. And we thank you that it's that way because you are our creator and we are your creature. And we thank you that this will never change. And we thank you for the many benefits that you give us daily. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.